Second part of the Bible, the New Testament. We're reading in one of the Gospels that tell us about the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus. Matthew chapter 15 is where we're going to read from verse 21. If you've got one of our church Bibles, you will find this on page 982. And let me also remind those who are watching this live online, if you would like to have a copy of the Bible delivered to you free of charge so you can follow along with these services, please do make contact with the office, email office@smithtonchurch.com or phone us on 793191 and then Renee's code, and we will happily send you a Bible to help you follow along in our services. Matthew chapter 15, verse 21. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." "Yes, it is, Lord," she said. "Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed at that moment. Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. Then he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they praised the God of Israel. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way." His disciples answered, "Where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied, "and a few small fish." He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. Then he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and when he had given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples, and they in turn to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was 4,000 men, besides women and children. After Jesus had sent the crowd away, he got into the boat and went to the vicinity of Magadan. In Matthew chapter 15, we read some words there about Jesus dealing with a woman and then engaging with thousands of people who had come to be healed and to be looked after. I want us to begin today by thinking about how it can be for us such a shock when we see someone behave out of character. And I'm not talking in that situation of one group of people having perhaps a lesser, more minimal amount of knowledge of this individual, whereas another group of people have a more intimate, in-depth knowledge, such as a family may have, of the same individual, and so may be less surprised by the conduct. But I'm talking about people who would be genuinely taken aback when they heard that somebody had said or done something that was so out of character. We've probably all been in a situation where we've had to respond to something like that. If you take, for instance, a surface reading, a very quick glance at Matthew chapter 15 to some of the words that we've read, you could be forgiven in thinking that there's something going on here that just seems slightly odd. The second part that we read about the feeding of the 4,000, well, that makes sense because Jesus says here in verse 32 that this group of people who'd been with him for 3 days, many of whom who had been healed from illnesses and diseases, that he had compassion on them because they had been there for 3 days and there was now an evident need that they had, and that need was food. By the way, the disciples showed no compassion to this group of Gentiles. We know that they're largely a group of Gentiles because they were a people who were praising the God of Israel, not their own God. They were praising the God of Israel. But the disciples didn't have any real concern for them. Unlike when Jesus fed the 5,000, the Jews had been with Jesus one day, and the disciples were anxious that they wouldn't be hungry for any longer. Here, there's 3 days with the Gentiles. The disciples aren't coming with any concern, but Jesus has. Jesus is compassionate. And that's the picture that the New Testament has painted for us of Jesus from the start of his ministry. He'll see multitudes who are lost. They're like sheep without a shepherd. He'll encounter various different circumstances of people in real desperate need, and his heart of compassion goes out to them. He cares for them. He's interested in them. He wants to alleviate their suffering, and in doing so, to point them to the fact that he can alleviate their greatest need, their need of a Savior. And so when the Bible tells us that Jesus is the image, the express image of the invisible God, that the fullness of God lives in him, we know therefore if somebody asked us, what is God like? We would say to them, well, look to Jesus. You want to know what God is like? You look to Jesus. So we learn that our God is also, one part of his character, is compassion. He's caring. He's interested. He wants to heal, especially that breach between a rebellious human race and himself. So the picture we've had of Jesus up until this point is one of compassion. But you may quite rightly be saying, but hold on there, Mr. Preacher Man, because does it not say in that section from verse 21 onwards that Jesus ignored this poor woman? She's desperate. Her daughter is ill. She's at the end of her tether. And apart from the loss of a child, surely the deepest anguish a parent has is when they see their child suffering. And she comes to Jesus, and he just ignores her. What's wrong with him? Has his compassion failed? But more than that, somebody may retort and say, but it's even worse, because he goes on then to speak in such a way that can only be described as derogatory. Because he refers to the Jewish people as children and non-Jewish people as dogs. He's speaking to this woman, he's calling her a dog. What on earth is happening? This is completely out of character with Jesus. Has the pressure got to him? The pressure of the crowds to make him king? Has the pressure got to him, knowing that Herod, the religious ruler of the day, he's wanting to try and somehow get to Jesus? He's still guilty conscience after what happened to John the Baptist. Is it the pressure of the religious authorities having come from Jerusalem to question him in the last section? Has the pressure got to him? Is that why he is for the first time in his ministry leaving the nation of Israel and going to Tyre and Sidon, which is outside the boundaries of Israel? Is that what's happening? There is always a danger that we read our reactions to various different situations and we transpose that to Jesus. There's a danger we do that. And so there'd be a huge danger if we concluded today that this was down to somehow pressure that Jesus was acting in this way. Because as we have our Bibles open in front of us in Matthew chapter 15, as we think of these words from verse 21 onwards, we're going to see that Jesus is not acting out of character. Jesus is not being rude or offensive. Rather, Jesus is dealing in such a way as to make sure this woman understands that her receiving from him is such a gift that for her and for us, we could never be worthy of it. Let me fill in a few details for you. For Jesus to have got from the scene of his encounter with the religious authorities at the start of chapter 15 to where he is in verse 21, distance of some 35 miles. Obviously, there's no integrated transport system there. It is a long journey. But that's where Jesus has gone to. He has moved out of Israel for the first time. And for the third time in two chapters, he has tried to retreat to be away from the crowds. But that doesn't seem to be happening. Because we learn in Mark chapter 7 that when Jesus went to this area, he went into a house, he didn't want anyone to know where he was, but that peace was interrupted by this woman, and she came with her demands, with her concerns, and so he's dealing with her on this basis of having wanted some peace, some kind of retreat. Well, that's gone. And just straight away, as we pass by that note, how interesting it is for us to remember that when you're at the stage in your own experiences, we will all get to at some point, where you just want even half an hour of peace. An hour of peace, a day of rest. There's constant demands at home, at work, times in the church. And we just want to have a break. Or it's the situation of a young mother with demanding young children, constantly asking for something. Please just give me a bit of space. How interesting it is for us that we have a Savior who can empathize with these emotions. Because he can. He's been there. And so Jesus has come to this situation. This woman's come, and in verse 22, she is described not as a mother, first of all, but she is described as a Canaanite woman. And the original readers, as we've noted, in the that who would receive the Gospel of Matthew first were from a Jewish background. And so this term Canaanite was loaded. It wasn't simply that she was a Gentile. It was worse than that. She was a Canaanite. So she was well and truly off the radar, off the scope of Jesus' ministry. If Jesus has come to the lost sheep of Israel, well, not simply is she a Gentile, but it's worse than that. And you can read in the old parts of the Old Testament about just the hostility between the people of Canaan and the people of God. It's worse than that. She is a Canaanite. And so she comes to Jesus, she cries again, she comes and kneels before him, no doubt fighting her way through to get there. She pleads for mercy, she responds in dialogue to Jesus, and she is commended for her great faith. So what was this faith like? And that's what I want us to examine for the moments we have. I want us to notice, first of all, that this was a test of faith. The modern version of hieroglyphics are what we call emojis. And you know what an emoji is? It was something that was confined at one stage to mere text messages or WhatsApp or some other form of communication from your mobile phone that was nice and short and sweet. But now, emojis have found their way into more and more emails that I'm receiving. Maybe people think that I have a particular problem in assessing the tone of the content of the email that I am receiving, but I regularly get emails that have nice wee smiley faces in them, or this other face of somebody crying really what looks like painfully, but it's meant to be happily. And so lots of emails with lots of different emojis put into them, because at times we struggle to understand that the words written on a page, well, in what sense are they being conveyed? And so after Jesus had tested whether or not this woman was serious about her knowledge of his ability to deal with this need that she had of her daughter by ignoring her, and then when Jesus went and spoke about the children of Israel being children and the non-children of Israel being dogs, lots of writers have come up with a whole host of different suggestions as to how Jesus said this. Some will say, oh, Jesus used the word dogs there with a smile on his face, with a twinkle in his eye. Other people would say, no, Jesus said it sternly. And other people will say it was very matter of fact. Well, there's no emojis in my Bible, thankfully. But it tells us that Jesus used this term. He didn't use the usual term that was to be used as a slur against those from a Gentile background. That was a term that would be translated as scavengers. Rather, the term that Jesus uses here for dog is a term that would be used for a household pet. So it's a different type of word, but nonetheless, it is still a word that to our highly sensitive, politically correct ears, and would be offensive, and in this generation would be quite startling. And yet, what's interesting about this, and we need to focus on that, the woman here is not offended by the apparent rudeness of Jesus Christ. She does not try to question the premise of what he has said. She recognizes that this is reality. She recognizes that Jesus, this wonderful individual that somehow she has heard about, who has the power to transform lives as well as to teach with an authority unlike anybody else, she has recognized that his ministry is a ministry to the nation of Israel. She knows that. And she knows she's not part of that nation. And she knows that many people in that nation would use the derogatory term for dog to speak about her and fellow Canaanites and fellow Gentiles. And she knows that even as Jesus uses this less offensive term, she knows that's her identity. She's not trying to pretend she's something she's not. She realizes that she has nothing to offer. She realizes that he has everything and she, in that sense, has nothing to offer. And so she doesn't get offended and throw her arms up in the air and storm out of the room shouting behind her, "You're supposed to be some compassionate healer and teacher. You're supposed to be this one who is powerful." She doesn't get distracted. Three times in this short episode, she calls Jesus Lord. She refers to him as the Son of David, a highly significant name. She comes to him and she pleads for mercy. And she, in response to his statement about tossing what was allocated for the children, for the people of Israel, and tossing it to those for whom it wasn't intended, she comes up with this remarkable reply. And she says, "If I am a dog," and I'm not complaining that that's my designation, "if I am a dog, can I please have the rations of my dog? Our rations that the dog may have? Can I just have a tiny leftover of the power that you possess and that you are showing to the nation that you've come for? Can I just have a tiny leftover of that power? Because even that tiny leftover, that crumb, because it's from you and because you are who you are, that tiny crumb will transform. That tiny crumb will turn my life upside down because my daughter will be healed. So if I'm a dog, give me a dog's ration. Just a tiny leftover of your power and of your compassion and of your goodness and of your grace." And what happens? She passes a test with flying colors. Because Jesus has been testing her whether or not, A, there was this appreciation of who he was and what he could do, but also the sense as to whether or not she really earnestly was seeking after him for the right reasons. And so he says that she has great faith. Now, I want us to notice two ways in which this episode links into what's happening in the wider message of the Gospel of Matthew. First of all, I want us to be aware how, even as I said, this book was originally written for those from a Jewish background. Notice how prominent non-Jews are in this book. So whether it is the genealogy of Jesus in the first chapter, which includes references to Gentile women that could easily not have been put in there, or whether it is the Gentile wise men that have come to worship this child who was born, whether it is the reminder in various different verses that the Gentiles, the nations, will benefit on the basis of the ministry of Jesus, whether it is somebody like the Roman centurion who comes and he shows such faith in Jesus for his servant who is unwell, and this Roman centurion, this Gentile, says, "Listen, Jesus, you don't even need to come with me because I know you've got authority unlike anybody else. You just say the word from where you are, and my servant, where he is, at that very second, he will be healed." So, and here we have another Gentile showing faith and trust and understanding and response at the same time as the people you would expect to show faith and trust and understanding and response, the Jewish leaders and many of the Jewish people. They're putting obstacles in Jesus' way at every point. Why is that? So the Gentiles are having a prominent role exhibiting faith in who Jesus is as an outworking of the promise that this is exactly what God had said would happen. The Gentiles would benefit from the Jewish blessing. So that's the first way in which it ties in. And the second way in which it ties in is linked to it in the sense that this book will finish with a great command, a great commission, a great direction from Jesus to go to all the nations and to make disciples. And here, as Jesus goes to a different nation, he's given us a trailer. He's given us a preview of what this will be like. And he shows the Great Commission before he commands the Great Commission. He goes to this Gentile area and deals with some of these Canaanite people, some of these other Gentile folks, to the extent that they come to appreciate that there is a God. And it's not in the Gentile lands, it's not the God of the country that they were born in, that they lived in, rather that God is the God of Israel. And that is the same God, having revealed himself in his dealings towards the people of Israel through these thousands of years, is the God who all these promises have culminated in Jesus Christ and the one through whom he deals with us today. Jesus is showing the Great Commission before he is commanding the Great Commission. And so her faith was in the ability of Jesus because of who he is to transform. She passed that test of faith with flying colors. Second point, final point, is I want to examine something of the nature of faith. Because faith must have an object. Sometimes you may encounter folks, as I do, and they tell me that they do have faith, and you ask them, "In what?" "Well, I have faith in faith." Well, that's absurd. How can you have faith in faith? Faith has to have an object, and that object must be a credible object worthy of having our faith set upon him. And faith, in that sense, is in Jesus Christ. But even that needs to be clarified, because some folks will have faith in Jesus Christ because he appears to be a nice guy. He appears to have some pretty decent teachings that if we can only all adopt, life would be far better. That he has some kind of authority. He did undoubtedly change lives. But that amount of information is not the type of faith that this woman would have, nor is it the type of faith that we need to have, where Jesus Christ is the object of faith. Faith has three parts to it. Faith has the first part of content. In other words, we must have knowledge and information about who the object of faith is. We must, in this case, know who Jesus is and know what he has done and know how he has done it and why he has done it. That there must be content. Secondly, there must be assent. There must be agreement that this Jesus, who we have the knowledge of his conduct in X, Y, and Z, has the power to do this in this circumstance as well. And thirdly, there is trust. There's this dependence, a personal dependence upon who Jesus is. And this woman had that. She knew who Jesus was. She believed that he could help her, and she was confident that he could. So there was content, assent, and then there was trust. That was present for this woman. And these elements need to be present with us as well. That we need to have a knowledge, an understanding of who Jesus is. We need to realize that the power of his word, the power of his presence through his spirit, that none of these things have changed in that sense. And then we have a trust resting in him and what he can do for us. And him alone. For this woman, her faith is great, especially when you consider how few advantages she had. The people who spoke to Jesus in the last section, who would have been almost nodding their heads in kind of self-righteous agreement, "Well, you know, we spoke to Jesus about what's clean and what's unclean, and he spoke back, and, you know, he made an example of us, and look at him now, purposely going into lands that are unclean, purposely going away on a different agenda to everybody else, and doing that." So that's how they would be thinking of him. Not this woman, though, because she's different. Because she comes and she recognizes his identity. She says in verse 22, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." That middle bit is so crucial. Son of David. The gospel begins about the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. It's a pointer to the fact that through Jesus and in Jesus, the fulfillment of all these promises will come true. Through the Gospels, you have different episodes and incidents where it's the characteristics of the Son of David were made clear. But we reach a point earlier on in Matthew's Gospel when Jesus had healed a man who was demon-possessed and had been blind and mute. And the people asked the question, in the light of this guy who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, could this be the Son of David? Could this be the son of David? Now, religious authorities would often say, no, he's a son of the devil. Could this be the son of David? Well, here we are a few chapters later, and the answer is a resounding yes. Of course he's a son of David. Who's giving the answer? Well, it's not one of the religious leaders of the day, is it? It's not one of the prime movers and influencers. No, the person who's given the answer is a Gentile, is a Canaanite. Is this the son of David? Absolutely, it's the son of David. Let me tell you who he is. She had his identity right. And we must have his identity right. She had an ability to see that he had not changed, and what has been done for others can be done for her. That is exactly what we need to be aware of today. And she had that personal, urgent, persistent trust that he could deal with her. With that said, let me close with just a couple of lessons from this. First of all, this is a great example of what the Bible tells us, that God is a God who will be found when we seek after him. In the words of Jeremiah, I will be found by you, he says in chapter 29, verse 13 and 14. When you seek after me with your whole heart, I will be found by you. And that's a truth that this woman illustrates for us. Many in here could also, from their personal experience, illustrate that truth, that they knew they needed a Savior, that they were convicted of the sin of rejecting and ignoring God and the world he's created, not being or doing what he requires in his laws, throwing away all that God has given to us by way of his directions. They knew they were a sinner. They knew there was a Savior. But it didn't just happen in an instant. It happened over time. And over time they questioned, well, is he really going to allow me to find him? Is he really going to be a God who is to be found? I mean, he might have been for others, but maybe not for me. And many of you in here can testify to the fact that when you seek after God with your whole heart, he will be found. If you're seeking after God today, if you know that there is none who can satisfy, who can complete you, none who can save you and forgive you and give you a hope for the future as well as for now, if you know that that's found in God, do not give up. He will be found when you seek with all of your heart. That's one lesson. Second lesson is that we encounter the limitless capacity of the compassion of Jesus. You see, Jesus' compassion is just so evident in a situation like this. He has compassion for us eternally. He has compassion for us on a lifetime level as well as on a daily level, that Jesus is a compassionate God. Here is one who comes to him realizing that if it's not for his compassion and if it's not for his undeserved mercy, then there is no hope. She has nothing to offer. She's not trying to spin it as if there is somehow something deep down there that he needs. There's nothing. And yet in compassion, he deals with this woman according to her need. And the third lesson that we can bring from this is just a reminder that faith is often found in unlikely places. You may think, well, faith was to be found in me. That's the most unlikely of all places. Don't think it is. The writer of the great hymn, Amazing Grace, is a man called John Newton. And he had a very, very checkered past as a slave trade leader. And he caused a lot of brutality to a lot of people. And it was partly in the light of some of his experiences when he was brought to a saving trust in Jesus that he wrote Amazing Grace. But he said these words, that he never despairs of anyone coming to faith since God saved him. You know, you may think, well, I am as far away from God as I could be today. The whole culmination of circumstances that I find myself in today, is there anybody further away from God in the whole world than I am? Is there anyone less likely to be transformed by the power of God than me? God has transformed people in the most unlikely of situations, and he can transform you because he transformed me. And he transformed John Newton, And he transformed this woman from such an unlikely location, an unlikely place in life. The power of God to transform is not limited. And that means today, if you really are at the end of your tether, and you know there is nothing else other than God, then you come to him and you say, Lord Jesus, you promised. If I'm weary and burdened, come to you, you'll give me rest. You'll point me in a new direction. Lord Jesus, you promised whoever comes to you, you'll never turn them away. Well, I'm coming from a far off place. Please don't turn me away. You seek God, you will find God. Great news that's desperately needed in our world today.